Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Colossians chapter 2. We were last looking at Colossians 2:13. So we pick up in that general area, trying to tie back into the context so that we can all track with the study. The emphasis in this epistle is upon the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, his all-sufficiency for our salvation, as opposed to any doctrines that these Colossian believers may have been exposed to, specifically in the form of Judaic legalism, mixed up or running alongside of what are known as pre-Gnostic heresies that emphasized a doctrine of salvation based upon enlightenment and secret knowledge and all that sort of thing. This doctrine was not very coherent at this time. It was never right, but it was not even coherent at this time. But these thoughts, these notions were all in the air. And the apostle is warning believers, beginning with verse 8, to take responsibility to see that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Philosophy was a very broad term at that time, an empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, referring to Jewish rite and rituals and that sort of thing, rather than according to the revelation in Christ. Those things were shadows. Christ is a substance. So don't go retrograde and retreat back into legalism, and don't follow the traditions of men, but the revelation of God. Still good advice. He reminds them in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Right there is a statement we must never lose track of. Jesus Christ is nothing less than deity. The mystery of the incarnation is that God, the second person of the Trinity, entered the world and took upon himself a full complex of human attributes. It was no phantom. It was no ghost. It was not just the appearance of things. He actually did. There was a doctrine that we know as Docetism at that time, which alleged that very thing. There have always been all kinds of weird things in the history of religion, and particularly affecting the history of Christianity. Satan has always tried to corrupt it, always been around the edges then and now. So they have to be reminded, as we need to be reminded, Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. It's a mystery we cannot get our heads fully around, but that is what the Scripture reveals. And even though we cannot fully understand it, we embrace it. Fully man, fully God, in terms of his essential attributes. And in him you've been made complete, he tells us in verse 10. That is, complete in all that is necessary for our salvation. It is either in hand or it is in store for us. But there is no additive that we need. There's no work, there's no rite, there's no ritual that we need to perform in order to qualify for our salvation beyond receiving Jesus Christ by faith. He is the rule over all rule and authority. But these pre-Gnostic ideas actually held him to be an emanation of the high and the transcendent God, not co-equal with them. We don't have that doctrine around today, that is, that Gnostic doctrine, but we have other views of Christ that kind of throw him to the back of the bus, as it were, and reduce him to a mere man. That is very common. When you reduce Jesus Christ to something other than what he was, if you make him less than God, he's not capable of dying for our sins. If you make him a mere man, his sacrifice is not of sufficient value for our sins. He is a sinner like we are. He is one like us. He cannot save us. So these things are very important. He emphasizes in verse 11, in the face of Jewish legalism, Judaizers, as we see in Acts 15, who argued that you must not only receive Christ in order to be saved, but there are other things you must do. You must keep the law, starting with circumcision. You must observe the rite of circumcision, otherwise you can't be saved. The whole book of Galatians was written to contend with that. And today, we still have people, if it's not circumcision, saying there are other things that must be done. You receive Christ, you embrace him, but you must partake of the sacraments, otherwise you cannot be saved. Or you must be baptized. It is right to be baptized, of course. The Lord commanded it, but not as a condition of salvation, but as a matter of obedience. There's a message in it, and that message should be honored. But people will say that in addition to faith, you must be baptized. Well, that's simply not true. And as Paul says in Galatians, when you add some other condition to it, you corrupt the gospel. And he pronounces a curse upon those who would so corrupt it. So, he says, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision vastly superior to anything that the Judaizers are offering to you. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You've been cleansed in the removal of the body of the flesh. The flesh is that old man of sin, that old sinful nature. Well, all of that was crucified on the cross. That's called the circumcision of Christ in verse 11. It's the very hand of Christ himself who's done that. That all happened when you were buried with him in baptism. In the early church, the confession of faith in Christ and baptism, the nexus there was tight. It wasn't as it is usually today when people confess Christ in one day in one situation and 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 years later, people somehow, someway get around to being baptized. So we're not used to connecting the moment of confession with the moment of baptism. Well, they did. I'm not saying that we've got to turn everything on its head. I'm saying that that disconnect is unfortunate because it keeps us from understanding, as well as we should, what Paul is saying here when he seems to make baptism the moment when our regeneration took place. Baptism was the moment when men and women confessed Christ as their Savior. They confessed him in the water. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, you know, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Confess Christ is the idea. It was the moment of confession. So, when you were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were raised up with him spiritually through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, that's when you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, unlike the handmade circumcision of the Jews in the private part of the male. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, looking back, he made you alive together with him. God made you alive together with Christ. You were joined at the hip. You were organically united to the Son of God. Having forgiven all of our transgressions, we could not be united with him. We could not have fellowship with him until that sin obstacle was cleared away. But it was cleared away when Christ died for our sins. That is, when we received Christ and we received his sacrifice as our legal offering for the forgiveness of our sins. And with all of that, there was canceled out, verse 14, the certificate of debt consisting in decrees, legal decrees against us, all that was hostile to us. And God has taken it out of the way, for it was nailed to the cross legally. I was a sinner, and I still sin. All of us do. We're still in this flesh. We're corrupted. But legally speaking, our sins have been pardoned. We have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, we've been cleansed. We've been made holy. Legally, we are sanctified. We are set apart. And all of our debts were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of this truth, folks. The antecedent of our new birth was God, having forgiven us our transgressions, past, present, and future. He forgave not just our sins, but sin, the root that sponsors our sins. Let me draw you a word picture, Paul teaches. Maybe this will help you grasp, the apostle is saying, what happened in this transaction of pardon. Imagine a certificate of debt, a done, if you please, Paul is saying. It spelled out all we owed, more than we could ever possibly pay. This certificate of debt these bills come due, if you please. And they consisted in capital legal decrees spelling out our fatal offenses against God, both sins of omission, sins of commission, and some sins we were headed for but just hadn't gotten around to yet. These decrees against us were the laws of God, which we had broken and which exposed us and condemned us in our tracks. And here is what Christ did with reference to that certificate of debt. He says in verse 14, he canceled it out. He did it by dying in our place. It was a legal transaction. Therefore, he nullified and removed it as an indictment against us by his own death. He became sin for us as if he were the whole package himself. Christ, in effect, nailed the certificate of debt against us to his cross, and it read, paid in full, written in his blood. I really like the way F.F. Bruce puts the matter. Listen to this. In Christ, God has broken you clean away from your past. Now keep in mind the overarching point is that he's trying to show people that there's nothing superior to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that is necessary for our salvation is in him. He is all sufficient. There is no additive. There's nothing else you need. Don't let anybody teach you that salvation is on any other basis than by God's grace through simple faith in him. Now, that faith doesn't simply mean a belief in a set of propositions that God did this or Jesus is that or something else. It includes that, but it's also a trust in him. And when we came to him trusting in him, God has freely forgiven you of your sins. Bruce continues, though our sins represented, so to speak, a mountain of bankruptcy, which you were bound to acknowledge, but you never could have any hope of discharging. Bruce continues, you had violated the ordinances of the law, all of us. Nothing that you could do might afford redress, but Christ wiped the slate clean and has given you a fresh start. He took that signed confession of indebtedness. That's what we did in faith. That's our repentance. That's our confession. We're sinners. We're hopelessly lost. He took that signed confession of indebtedness, which stood as a perpetual witness against you, and he canceled it in his death. You might actually say, Bruce says, that he took the document, ordinances and all, nailed it to his cross as an act of triumphant defiance in the face of the blaspheming powers who were holding it over you as a threat. You belong to us. No, you don't. You see, the fear of death is the whip by which the devil drives all of his slaves. Hebrews 2:12 says, through fear of death, we were subject to slavery all of our lives. Now that has ended. Christ ended it. Here's the way Satan works. You see, he changes all the road signs. Over God's way, the devil writes the way of death and diverts us from the way of life. Over the way of death, the devil posts the way of life. And thus the devil deceived us. Because, you see, we were always running around before we knew Christ, running around like mad humans, away from anything that smells of death. Ironically, some even run, eyes wide open, into the jaws of death in order to elude death, in the form of a meaningless life and in an effort chasing after death to find significance for their lives and to invalidate them. Folks, just go out and stand on a street corner. Go to an entertainment event. Go to a mall. If you live, as we do, here on the West Coast, head up to the coast. Or maybe drive into the mountains. If you're around mountains, watch human beings scurrying about like cockroaches fleeing from light. They're all trying to do the same thing. What is that? Escape the threat of death in its many forms, and in so doing run right into its jaws. As long as the devil can hold this fear of death over our heads, that's what everybody's running from. Then the devil can rule us, he can drive us, he can delude us, he can divert us, and at last destroy us. Paul is proclaiming in this passage in Colossians 2, Jesus Christ brings to us everything necessary for our salvation. It's all in his person and his work. There's not one thing deficient. The thing that separated us from God is our sin and our sins. And he nailed all that to his cross. He took the whole certificate of debt, and he nailed it to his cross, and by his blood, he cleansed us. These dark powers, earthly rulers and demonic authorities that once dominated us, once drove us and deluded us, hey, Christ conquered them at the cross. When he, verse 15, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. By paying the penalty of sin on our behalf, dying on that cross, by breaking the enslaving power of sin in us through the new birth, we call it regeneration, being born again, and by rising from the dead, he showed that he possessed power over death, and Christ showed that he could not be subdued by any array of hostile forces. He broke the back of the devil by stripping him and the whole demonic horde that is in alliance with him. He stripped from them what the devil had on us, so to speak, and stripped them of their ultimate weapon, the fear of death. That's gone now. That's what the devil held over our heads, putting up road signs saying, this is the way of death. But we don't want to go that way. And we run right into the jaws of death when he tells us this is the way of life. It was that threat that he used to gain our submission. But in the cross and the resurrection that followed, Jesus Christ effectively made a public display of his conquest. And in the resurrected Christ, we have triumphed over all those hostile rulers of darkness. For we are in Christ. That's not an expression. That's a fact. We are organically united to Christ. We are in him legally, and he is in us organically. And thus, his triumph over sin and death is our triumph. His resurrection is the warranty, the guarantee of ours who are in him. Their impotence to defeat him, I'm referring to Satan and his demonic hordes, their impotence to defeat Christ at the cross that day is God's pledge of their impotence to derail us who are in him. Again, I really love the way Bruce summarizes the point here. Not only has he, Christ, canceled our indebtedness, but he has subjugated those powers whose possession of the damning indictment kept us in their grip. The very instrument of disgrace and death by which the hostile forces thought they had Christ in their grip, that is at the Roman cross, and thought they had conquered him forever, was turned by Christ into the instrument of their defeat and captivity, namely his death on the cross. As he was suspended there, Christ, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, the devil and his minions imagined that they had him at their mercy, and they flung themselves upon him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their assault with resistance, Jesus grappled with them, and he mastered them, and he stripped them of all the armor in which they so malignantly trusted. And he held them aloft in his mighty outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. But now they, the devil, and his dark powers allied with him, they are disabled, dethroned, and the shameful tree has become the victor's triumphal chariot, before which his captors are driven in humiliating procession, the involuntary and impotent confessors of their overcomer's superiority. That is so well stated. Well, those purveying these false doctrines in Asia Minor that the apostle is challenging in this epistle, they taught, among other things, that angelic principalities and powers were the doorkeepers, if you please, between God and man. Allegedly, in their notions, God communicated with man through these angelic principalities and powers, and man must communicate with God through them. But here the apostle affirms the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all invisible authorities and principalities, on earth and above the earth, good or evil. All are subject to him. We must probably think of the angel cult, Bruce says, as an ingredient of non-Jewish provenance. Must see it as an amalgam of Jewish legalism and Gnostic asceticism. It's that combination that we call scholars call the Colossian heresy. It's not because the church was tainted by it, only because they were threatened by it. Now, folks, if all this seems far-fetched and far removed from the ideas of our modern worldview, and therefore irrelevant, F.F. Bruce reminds us not to jump to hasty conclusions, for, quote, the number of those who accept the invitation to, quote, plan with the planets, sound familiar, in the astrological columns of the popular press, well, that should warn us not to find such thinking all that strange. I ask you, isn't this New Age phenomenon all hyped about angels? Don't we have people today praying to angels, just like Roman Catholics pray to saints and the Virgin Mary? Aren't these angels in their system of thought, if you call it thought, aren't these angels in their thought just a God substitute? You see, folks, heresy, false doctrine, just recycles itself, not in exactly the same forms, but it's something that just keeps coming back like acid reflux. Today it takes different forms, but don't you find people who try to manipulate God, however they conceive God to be, don't they try to manipulate him by magic? That, in effect, conceives, when people do that, of some power or force superior to God that compels God himself to act almost as a puppet on a string. You will find some of that in this word faith movement. Some believe in blind fate or chance, from which there is no escape. Others feel helplessly caught up in the vortex of forces and influences, earthly and supernatural, that are beyond our control, or which they are seeking by nefarious means to find some way to contact and gain control. Well, whatever the nuances of these theories, folks, there's one common denominator. In their system of thought, Jesus Christ is not transcendent deity. Jesus Christ is not the fullness of God bodily. Jesus Christ is not the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So moderns, just like the ancients, when that is not the case, they have to find or invent ways of pacifying dark powers and working out our own salvation. And what the apostle has been saying in this passage is that if we have Christ, look, relax. We have everything necessary for our eternal salvation, and in him, every provision and resource one would ever need to know God and enjoy fellowship with him forever. So don't let anyone throw you off your game with these wild religious theories that are trying to sell the rich something they don't need. In Christ, we have it all either in hand or in the bank. Let no one come along and pauperize you with false doctrines that would carry you off the footing of God's sheer grace and back into some form of legalism or any kind of doctrine that may have some appeal to the flesh as good religion, but actually it is worthless. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. He's talking about legalistic practices, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And there he has in his sights Judaizers with their additives. Christ is not completely sufficient in himself. You need to become Jews and follow Jewish rites and rituals. Well, we'll talk about that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.